Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening. Welcome to the ICTHUS Network with John Hennedy. I'm your host tonight, John Hennedy. And I want to do part three of the study on the kingdom of God tonight. You know, the interesting thing about the kingdom is that people have different views about it. Some even argue that the kingdom of God hasn't come yet. They're looking for a millennial reign of Christ, and to them that is the kingdom. And the only problem with that is it just doesn't fit the consistency of the text. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was here on this earth, he was teaching about the kingdom. In the last part one and part two of this series, I dealt with the parables that Jesus spoke about. And of course, Jesus, having all authority, he knew what he was talking about. He's God in the flesh. He's sovereign. He came from that end of eternity, and he's always going to be here till the other end, whichever that never is an end of eternity. But Jesus, on both the future as well as the past, is God. The deity form was broken or put into three different parts, the Son and the Holy Spirit, making up the other two. The Father, when Jesus became Son, the Father image became prominent. And prior to that, we don't have any reference to God as a Father in the Old Testament. We have a Father Abraham, and we pass that information on and suggesting that it was a factor of the shadow of the coming God. But that's our added to that. There's no textual confidence that we can put into that statement. And so simply that God is eternal, and he gave himself as a plan of the universe. Not only did he create everything, but he also set it in motion. He developed a plan, knowing that his creation had options. If we didn't have options, and the doctrine of original sin, which I dealt with here not long ago, if we didn't have the option of choosing, then we'd be a robot, and God would not have been the God of justice that he is. He, justice is a judgment based upon one's stewardship of equality, of gifts and talents, what possessions they have. All of that equals our stewardship, and God judges that based upon his righteous standard and upon his demand of obedience among his creation. Well, if he didn't give us the choice to choose, we would just be mannequins, and therefore there would be no justice, because you can create a matchbox and stomp on it, and there's no justice or injustice to that. You made it, and it had no choice in the matter, and that was it. But when we have a choice, and then the Creator has an option of making a judgment upon how that choice was lived out. And so the sovereign God of the universe gave us a choice, and man, as we individually grow to know more about what's around our world and things we want, and we learn how to connive and cheat and lie, and greed builds in, that's not a hereditary factor. I mentioned once before that the power of sin in itself is a standard of Satan's influence in the world. And we see in the scriptures that sin as a power is a matter of a hunt. And like First Peter says, Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the individual person, as we're born into this world sinless, then there's a hunt based upon them. And we become the prey, P-R-E-Y, of the hunter. And it's only in the nurture of the family. It's only in the protection priestliness of the father, the human father, that nurtures the children into righteousness. And as they grow up, even Jesus says in Matthew 18, you know, sin's going to come to you, but woe to him who brings it. And so it's a matter of the influence placed upon you by someone else outside of your soul to where you have learned to sin. either by following example or by experimentation, whatever it is, it's something that you're rebellious against the righteousness of God and want it for yourself. And so in all that process, we become snared and entrapped. And so the ministry of reconciliation, reconcile, is that you were guilty, that you were innocent, you went astray, and reconciling is bring you back in that first stage of innocence. And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation as a Christian. We're out looking for people. Jesus said, you seek and save those which is lost. That's why he came in Luke 19. And so he gave the same commission to the church to go out the highways and byways and whatever else, neighbors next door, neighbors down the road, people that you know, that you work with, friends and enemies alike, and do the best you can to present a legitimate consequences of the lifestyle that they can understand and make judgment whether they want to be a kingdom citizen in heaven or a kingdom citizen of hell. And so that's what our job is, but it's all part of the spiritual reality that most people, if they don't see it, touch it, taste it, or smell it, they don't think it exists. And to use that logic, then a blind man doesn't really live in a world because he can't see it. Or a deaf man who can't hear, then he doesn't exist either, neither does the world. So those empirical knowledges, those sensory perceptions, are really a distorted view of judging the universe and the truth of Jesus Christ. Whether you're born blind, mute, deaf, and quadriplegic, it doesn't take away from the righteousness and holiness and all supreme power, sovereignty of God. And nor does it take away from eternity, both directions. And so all I'm saying to you at this point is God has created everything for his glory. And however that glory plays out in your life or doesn't play out in your life, it depends on whether you're part of God's kingdom or part of the kingdom of this world. Now, the Apostle Paul, as well as Peter, deals with that same light and darkness that John writes about, light being the transcendent word of God that comes into your heart, makes a difference and gives you an illumination of who God is and a desire to become like him and then a passion to live for him and then receive the reward that he has for you. Or you have a dysfunctional picture of the truth and therefore you choose not to accept it. But it doesn't make the truth go away just because you refuse to accept it. It doesn't make the truth untrue because you refuse to believe it. It doesn't even make the truth a lie because everybody that you know disbelieves it either. The truth is out there. The truth is within the message of Christ and the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. As it combined together in what we see the Holy Spirit putting together our Bible through the centuries of the past, gives us the illumination of God to live righteously and for his glory, and that we might have an everlasting eternity in the beauty and the presence and peace of Christ. And I want that. I want that for everyone who hears my broadcast. I want those for neighbors and friends. I want those for people who don't know Jesus. And I believe the church has an obligation, a tremendous obligation, under the auspices and authority of Christ to not only bring you to know Christ, but help you grow in his righteousness. My friends, before I get started tonight into a serious thought pattern, and so you can follow me, I want to remind you and ask you again, and for those any new listeners I have, there are two young men that I have in my life that are really significantly important that I'm asking you as believers in the Lord Jesus, knowing the great obligation we have to work for the glory of his name, and that he called many laborers into field of harvest, and he said, pray therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. I want to ask you to pray for a young man named Andrew. He is not a Christian, and he has so much to offer the kingdom of God. And I don't mean that God's standing in debt of this young man, But there's going to be a great judgment against his soul if he doesn't take his abilities and talents and gifts that God has given him and use it as a steward of the kingdom. God will judge us by how we are faithful or unfaithful to that which he's given us. And this young man has never yet surrendered to the cross of Christ, by which then salvation is made available. And I just ask you to pray for him. He is handsome. He has a lot of abilities. He's very gifted. He's very smart. And I believe he could be a tremendous servant into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And the other young man that I really have a great heart for is a boy named Ray. Ray is in his late 20s, and he just needs, he's a Christian. He was brought into the Lordship of Christ years ago, and he's just kind of on the periphery of that. He's not really being obedient to Jesus. He's kind of jaded in where he stands in the church. I still think he loves God, but he's living on the outside of the confines of righteousness. And he's living for his own ego and for his own passions. And I just want the young man to come back to harmony and fellowship with Christ in such a way that it implodes within him to the glory of Jesus. And both these young men are really significant in my heart, and I've been praying for them, and I'm just asking for help. I'm asking that you pick up the torch and shine the light to the glory of Christ for them as well. I just seriously ask you for that. And if you won't comply with that, then I do hope you still listen. But I just have a heart for these young men to be glorious to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to make available here coming up before long. I'm learning more and more about how to use this studio. And I don't see well. For those of you who just joined me, you may not know that. And so it's difficult for me to learn with great retention, because I have to look right at it to see it. And just two inches away, it disappears from my eyesight. So you'll have to I have to explain that to you. I'm not an idiot, but I'm just kind of limited in what I can do right now. But I'd like to have call-ins coming in here one of these days, and I'm going to just announce a couple of days in advance when I'm going to open up the lines for any call-ins. And I just ask you that you be a part of the service of the Lord's kingdom. And I want to explain a couple more things to you. You may have been listening over a period of time, and you may have some questions about some of the things I say. Write them down, because I believe in controversy. Not controversy in the sense of lies, not controversy in the sense of tainted truth, but controversy in the sense that we discuss things, and those things to which we have some disagreement. In a dialogue, we come together with clarity, and so we clear up any of the unsure issues or some of the mistakes or some of the differences. We clear it up and come to a wholesome picture of the truth. And Paul says, have the same thoughts about you. He's talking about people who may be a little cloudy on where they stand, and I want you to be in total harmony, because I believe this is exactly the truth of Jesus Christ. Even though your church may not teach everything that I do, even though sometimes your churches will have a completely opposite view of something that I say, but I'm not making this up. It's coming right out of the Scriptures. And most people who go to church on a regular basis have been very faithful. They love the Lord. They even help support their church and the mission that their church is a part of. And I don't have any dispute, nor do I have any question about your authenticity or your spirituality or your genuineness. I just love God and thank you for the same. But I say that a lot of times we are uninformed. And when Peter says, add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge and so forth, I just want to be a part of that, because, you know, where do we get this knowledge? If we just listen to the preacher sometimes, he would just got off of reading some book he bought in the bookstore or heard somebody else preach about it on the radio or maybe saw a movie, and then that just leads him, because, and I've been to seminary, I've visited other seminaries, I've talked to many preachers of various denominations, I know what they've been taught, I know how they've learned it, and I also know the influence placed upon them by those who have gone ahead of them And as I mentioned here some time ago, most of the people who are in churches today in a very faithful presence of every Sunday service and part of the ministry still cannot trace their roots of doctrine back beyond the 16th century. And so don't get mad at me about that. That's just true. The only one that can go back farther than that, which is a prominent denomination, is the Roman Catholic Church. And they kept going back farther than the 6th century. And you can argue that if you want to, but you just lost the battle when you go check out history. And the only other people that can actually trace their roots back to the 1st century church of the Book of Acts is the Restoration Movement. And so that's the honest truth. The Restoration Movement goes back. They've come out of denominational backgrounds, and they've cast those aside and say, we're not going to be anything but just Christians. Not the only Christian, just Christians only. And they've thrown off all of the other garments and gone back to the Book of Acts and the New Testament writings of Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, and that's where they stand. If it's not there, then it's a matter of opinion, and your opinion is valid as long as it does not violate, contradict, or even suggest or implicate or imply a disagreement with Jesus. And so, and there's a lot of people out there who have no clue what I just said, but let me give you an example of something that just became very interesting to me this past week. Let's see if I can find out real quickly, because it was a great line. I was talking to my brother, and the word next. I use the phrase next Friday. And next Friday, depending what day of the week it is, if I'm talking about, if I'm on Monday, and I say, hey, next Friday, let's do something. Well, when is the next Friday? It's the Friday of that week. But if I'm on Thursday, and I say, hey, next Friday, let's do something, by and large, we skip the tomorrow and make it the following week. So our language is really colorful. And not only what you say, it, how you say it, when you say it. All those little adverbs come into play to understand what is said. And so I'm asking, or telling my brother that we're going to have dinner together next Friday. And the question came up, now is that this Friday or next Friday? Well, if I tell him on Thursday, the next Friday, even though technically it's tomorrow, it implies that it's the week after tomorrow. Because we're so close to it, we wouldn't use the word next. But if we're on Monday and I say next Friday, it means the one coming up. And so, on the interstate you're driving down and 2 miles away it says next exit is 2 miles. That's the one you're looking at. But if you're going right past it, the next exit is the one beyond it. So anyway, our language is a little bit strange in many ways, and it just takes a little bit of training to understand how we use it and how to say it, and very particularly the Greek text is very, very precise, the most precise language in the history of the world, and that's why the New Testament was written in Greek, and even the Old Testament in the time of Christ, the Septuagint was the Old Testament Hebrew written in Greek, was very much in vogue, and so when I talk about the scriptures, I'm usually trying to give you the very specific word of God. And so a lot of churches today, even though they mean well and people are teaching, they may not have the exact, they may have the tainted view since the 16th century. And that's true. I don't hold you accountable for that. I don't fault you for having a history of men who themselves were either self-aggrandizers or just ambitious men, or whether they actually had a real heart for the Lord and just misunderstood it. It's irrelevant at this point because it doesn't matter about them. That's past history. God will make a decision on them. I'm talking about you. And you cannot hide behind anybody else's cloak. You can't take anybody's word for it. It has to be God's word that you have to make a decision on your own. See, a faith and conviction is not somebody else's feelings. Faith and conviction is how you live out what you truly know. I mean, you could believe something, but can you verify it? And so conviction has to be something so deeply embedded within you. It would be one of those hills upon which you die. And most people aren't willing to cast such a grave retirement on many things they believe. They'll say, well, that's your opinion, and move on with it. But if that's the biggest weapon they can draw, then they probably don't know what they're talking about anyway. Conviction is absolutely knowing God's word is this is what it says, and that's what I believe. And the kingdom of God is very, very specific. Jesus said in John 12, my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he talked about the parables. He was going to give some lame definition. Some of them, he's just so specific, he told what the words meant, and others just fall in line with the context. So when Jesus talks about his kingdom, and I dealt two nights on this, and if you missed that, go back and pick up the archives. They right before this today, and see what Thursday and Friday is all about on the 19th and the 20th. This is very very serious to know what the kingdom of God is and to be a part of the kingdom of God. So, yeah, one of these days people say, well, the kingdom is going to be set up, but so what are we living in now? Oh, no, Paul made a mistake. He thought Jesus made a mistake. He thought he would have the church going, but he failed. So we're waiting for another adventure for God to create his kingdom, and that's when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom. There's no such thing as an earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to set up one of these days in the future. Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, how much plainer can you get? My kingdom is not of this world. It's as simple as that. But it's a spiritual kingdom. It's from another place, he says. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the church represents that kingdom. Okay? It's not a national covenant with anybody. It's not even a national covenant with America. That's not a national covenant. God's word has blessed us. It's been very powerful because we as a people have really respected God. We're moving away from that right now. Coming up on, looks like it's Thursday the 26th, I have a message entitled Line in the Sand. You really want to hear that, Line in the Sand, where God has allowed his tolerance as such, his patience as such, and all wants to bring to judgment. And then his wrath follows. So I want you to see that in aligning of history as well as the future. Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so whatever he was like, he's going to be like again. So anyway, look at that. But I want to look at the kingdom in the sense of tonight we have a conclusion to my series. And I want to look at that. I want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. So if you have your Bibles, I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, all the way to 26. And I'm just going to be reading probably, I don't read well, so just part of these verses. But I want you to find that, and we're going to see what Paul writes about Jesus. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, which is the first resurrection of the dead we have. And by the way, there's two resurrections of the dead for only the Christians. The Christians have two things that they've done. One, they were buried with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. They were buried with Christ in Christian baptism, and they rose from death into life. Okay? Read Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to 10, and you'll see that we've been raised in newness of life. We were dead in our sin. We died to our sin. We repented. We died to our sin. We were buried with Christ underwater, literally buried, submerged, if you will. The word is baptized. It means to plunge, dip, or to immerse. And that's what the Greeks, they bopped a ship at high sea. They sunk it. And so the word baptism means, baptizo, means to immerse. And so we've been buried with Christ. I've been to a lot of funerals. I know they don't sprinkle dirt on the casket. I know they don't even pour buckets of dirt on the head of the casket. They actually put the casket in the ground and cover it over. And that's exactly the picture of being buried with Christ. As Christ was buried, we too are buried. We repent of our sin. That's our dying to ourselves. We are buried with Christ in Christian baptism. And then we're raised by the glory of the Father into newness of life. And that's having our sins washed away. We become a brand new people. And so that's our first resurrection. The second resurrection, it comes in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul talks about the dead in Christ, when the archangel calls and the trumpet call is given, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 15. The dead in Christ are raised. And so Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. Now, having said that, there's a resurrection of the non-Christians, and there's a resurrection of the Christians. The Christians are raised first, according to Thessalonians. Now, it doesn't say, and then the non-Christians are raised. But the scriptures I'm going to give you let you know that the grave, or hodus, the house of the dead, is emptied. And so the house of the dead, which you may not be familiar with, out of Luke 16, where Lazarus and the rich man are split by a great gulf between them. Abraham's bosom is paradise. Paradise is not the same as heaven. And so that's where the righteous are in Hades, the paradise side. And the bad people that have died are on the other side of the gulf in a place called Tartarus. And that comes out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the Greek word, Tartarus. And so they can't get across from each other. But anyway, when we find out the dead in Christ are raised first, that's a numerical structure, that's a chronological structure, and then the Christians that are alive, they're changed, transformed, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, they're changed into the immortality. They lose their bodies. They turn into immortal people, or soul, spirits, and they join the Christians that have died and have been buried, and so the two of them meet the Lord in the air. That's the word, okay? The non-Christians, because of the conclusion of the kingdom, are also brought out of Tartarus, or Hades, on the other people's, the bad people's side, and also, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the non-Christians are also changed into spirit form, losing their bodies. And the passage of Scripture with Jesus talk about the kingdom of God is like the separating the sheep from the goats. They all stand before the coming Jesus, and he separates the bad from the good. Always the bad is taken care of first. The parable of the fisherman who throws his net out, brings it in, sets down, and separates the bad from the good, or the weeds and wheat. Let them both go together until the harvest, and then we take the weeds and we bind them and throw them in the fire and burn them, and the wheat goes into the barn. Now, the barn is a euphemistic term for the heaven. And so the bad is dealt with first, even in the days of Noah in Matthew 24. The flood came and took the bad away, and then the righteous, so all eight people, remained. So we're looking at when God comes back to fulfill his kingdom or to consummate his kingdom. He's coming back to, first off, deal with the judgment of the wicked, and they will send them away into hell. And then what we have left are just the Christians, and then God will judge them with rewards according to their gifts and abilities. He'll give them their crown, and they will be forever with the Lord Jesus. Now, when I put all that together, you're going to say, that isn't how I learned it. And so I'm just telling you, that's a synoptic view of things. But in this particular passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, let me just kind of read that for a second. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. By the way, when I move on to that, verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruit. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominions, authorities, and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his foot. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so I heard that, I've heard that read at funerals, and we talk about people dying in the faith, but that passage is incomplete unless you understand Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and following. John writes there that there's a time coming when Jesus comes back that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death means that there's no more dying, and Hades, the house of the dead, both sides, paradise as well as Tartarus, both sides make up Hades. Hades is not the English word for hell. Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. That's not the same as Hades. And for those of you who have never studied that, you may not find that fascinating, but to those who have looked at it, you understand clearly that Hades is, even though the English dictionary and the King James Bible butcher the definition of Hades, don't be so dissuaded away from the truth just because it's not accurately translated. But death and Hades are two identical things. Now, you say, well, John, isn't paradise, people who have died in paradise, what, didn't they die? Well, they died, that's how they got to paradise. But the idea that death, which means no more dying, death and Hades, all of Hades. Well, Hades has been emptied. The dead in Christ have been raised out of Hades, and the bad people have also been coming out of the other side, Tartarus. And so now Hades is empty, death no longer is, and both the house of the dead as well as death is thrown into the lake of fire. God's done with both of those. That's Revelation 20, verse 14 and following. So the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it says Jesus will reign sovereign until he has done that. Well, he's reigning right now. He's not going to be reigning just one of these days in the future. He's reigning right now. And Paul says when Jesus comes back, he's going to then turn his kingdom over to the Father, which means the kingdom is right now. He's going to turn it over to the Father. It isn't one of these days he's going to have a kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. He's king of the kings over his kingdom. The church is the kingdom of God in this world. And I just want you to know that. It's something that a lot of people have never thought about before. But that's exactly what it said. Now turn to Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, those two verses. It's really significant because a lot of people misunderstand that verse of Scripture, and they look at it as one of these days. And so it's fine that you have an interest in Daniel, but we need to look at it in the context, not only of history and not only of logic, but we look at it in the sense of consistency and the whole picture of the Word of God as it pictures the truth that is unraveled and not torn up and divided into all these segments. It's a constant stream of going all the way through from the beginning of the book to the close of the book, where God has a plan. He's working it out in the promises of his truth, and Daniel is given a vision. In chapter 7, verse 13, it says this, "In my vision at night," I want to stop there for a second, because Daniel's had a previous encounter where he talks about he's in a vision, and a vision is something that he sees, okay? Not a dream, but something he sees. So he sees something. Now, like John in Revelation, John is caught up into heaven, and he sees things, okay? Now, I know there's a lot of theology that says that being caught up in heaven is the precursor for the rapture. Forget about the rapture for a minute. First off, the rapture is a made-up theology. It's not a biblical concept. I know it's not a biblical word. You know that as well. It's not in the Bible. But there's several things it talks about, and people believe that. Well, yeah, we're going to be caught up in Thessalonians. The word caught up is eternal caught up, and so we will always be with the Lord. Not a thousand years later, we're going to be raised again to heaven, but when the dead in Christ are raised, they're caught up to Jesus, and then the non-Christian, and then also those that are alive in this earth are caught up at the same time as those who come out of paradise and they're all caught up together and stand before the Lord, and then the non-Christians are caught up and placed on the left side for judgment, and the Christians are on the right side of God, the sheep and the goat concept. And then as when all the bad people are put away, the only thing left is God with his people. And then we find the rewards that God gives us according to the service that we have rendered in faith to him. But in this passage of Scripture, Daniel is apparently in a vision of heaven. And he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Now, if you need evidence of that, that's Jesus, okay? And he was coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, I know immediately you jump to Acts chapter 1, where the angel says, the same Jesus you saw go will come back, and as the clouds received him up, so shall he come again. And you try to imbrue Acts chapter 1 onto Daniel chapter 7. Well, let me stop you for a second. This is a picture of Daniel in heaven, seeing Jesus ascend, going to the Father, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. When did Jesus get all authority and power? Well, Jesus said that in Matthew 28:18-20. Go into all the world and make disciples. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. That was before he ascended, and that's what Daniel is saying. This one going to heaven in Daniel chapter 7 has all authority. He's coming into God the Father's presence, and he has such authority that all people will worship him. Well, when are they going to do that? In the millennial reign? No. As they're converted, as the church has gone out into all the world and made disciples, converting those of every language, converting those of every station in life, working for the glory of the Lord. We've had missionaries give their lives for the purpose of going into various countries and foreign fields to bring Christ to them and them to Christ. And so this picture of Daniel is a success story of the church, where all people have been exposed to the gospel and they worship him. It goes on to say then that his dominion is forever, everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When did Jesus' kingdom begin? Well, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. We know he ascended on the throne. He's king of the kingdom right now. The church is that expressed kingdom on earth. And when he comes back, Paul says in in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. The kingdom already exists, so he wouldn't have anything to turn over to the Father. And so I just wanted to see that the people who have written the premillennial position has come out of John Nelson Darby of 1800 when he was born. This man grew up at the Plymouth Brethren and made some of this most outlandish stories, very colorful, very imaginative, very, very innovative, and very catchy. And people caught on to that. John Smythe, as an example, who started the Baptist Church, he caught on to that, and it imbrued through a whole people as they preached. And over the course of 1800 to today, the 200 years, a lot of people have been exposed to that philosophy. In the 1930s, we had Charles Ryrie, Charles Schofield and Cyrus Ryrie. No, it's Cyrus Schofield and Charles Ryrie got it right finally. They wrote their study Bibles, and they put in that same imbruement. Since 1929, Clarence Larkin wrote the Panoramic View of the Kingdom right out of John Nelson Darby's theology. And so you have this imbruement, and now we have all these seminaries out there preaching the same thing that they studied. But the biblical picture has to be hermeneutically sound, has to be consistent. They can't have contradictions in it. There's no reason for people to argue over this. Stop trying to take a round a peg or a square peg and put it in a round hole. Just take the scripture as it's written and follow through. It's a very simple teaching about the kingdom. And so when we look at the kingdom of God, we have people of the faith who teach nothing more than the scriptures. I've read George Ladd and Clarence Larkin, all these guys, and we just miss the complete picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. And so if you just take the scripture alone, you're going to get a much more vigorous picture of the presence of Christ in today's world. But as the kingdom is, then we also have the princes and princesses of the kingdom. And that is the children of God. Who are we? We are in the image of Christ. We are brothers of Jesus. Hebrews calls us brothers. Paul calls us co-heirs of Jesus. We have a description about us, identity about us, that is beyond the trash heap in which most people are living. And Christian people are no different from that. They want to wear the necklace of or the crown of glory and live like a pauper in spiritual terms. And that's just not at all what the scripture teaches. If we are members of the kingdom, we are prince and princesses of the king, and we shall be a part of his favor as long as we're part of his sovereignty. In the book of when David, back in Samuel, when David rose to the kingship, Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in fighting the Philistines. And they heard about this, the woman that was nursing or holding Jonathan's son, when they found out that Jonathan was killed, dropped him on the floor, and did damage to both legs. He couldn't walk. His name is Mephibosheth. And so when David took over the kingship and moved into the palace, then Saul's family had to move out. And so they go to a place called Lodabar. And Lodabar is an incidental village where there's no town crier, there's no message coming in, no message going out, nobody cares about it. It's a small, dinky place where it certainly is a hidden, if you will, a little outskirts of nowhere. And so Mephibosheth lived in that town. And when David became king and he's in the palace, he said, "Hey, didn't Saul have some descendants and Ziba?" I said, "Yeah, there's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth." "Well, where's he?" "Well, he lives in Lodabar." "Well, go get him." And so Ziba goes after Mephibosheth and says, "The king wants to see you." And so he comes to the gate, he knocks on the door, and David, King David, meets him at the door. And Mephibosheth asks David this question, really a startling question. "What would you have of me, a dead dog?" And David brought him into the house, and the text says he sat at the king's table as one of the king's children. Now, my friends, no matter what station in life we are, if we understand the kingdom of God, we have to know two things foremost. Number one, with our sins in our lives, we are outside the kingdom. Even if you're a part of the church, if you're living in sin, you're outside the kingdom. And only through this ministry of reconciliation are you brought in fellowship with Jesus. Now, you can know who he is, but even the demons know that. So there's no real leverage here. You don't have any trump cards in your hand if you say, "Well, I know who Jesus is," or "I'm part of the church." Well, that's interesting that you're part of the church. But so is the lampstand. So is the doorpost, you know, part of the church. But are you part of the ministry of reconciliation? That's what the church is. It's not just a collective bargaining group where people go together and argue whether they want to do this or that, although there are some congregations that argue whether they want to do this or that, and you might be one of the most contentious people in the congregation. But as far as being a part of the church, you have to be part of the ministry. The church isn't just a building. The church isn't just there. It's a ministry of the passion of God. And if you don't collectively see yourself in how that ministry plays out in some fashion, that gives glory to the Lord, my friend, you're just a bystander or you're just a visitor, no matter how long you've been there. But the scripture is clear that the kingdom people must be obedient to the king. And so in the Passion of Christ, when Paul writes that the church is to be ambassadors of Christ, making God's very appeal, speaking the very words of God, Peter says. Jesus says in Luke 10, if they don't listen to you, they won't listen to me. So we have a very specific task of seeking and trying to save the lost. And so the kingdom of God, as it grows, or the kingdom of God, as it's expressed in this world, has to be seen as obedient children or obedient people to the glory and purpose of Jesus Christ. If we can understand when Jesus says all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, in Matthew 28:18-20, he then says to his people to go into all the world and make disciples. Do you have a heart for people to become a disciple of the Lord? Do you have a real concern for others that they might be saved? Do you have a lifestyle of a testimony as an example of what it is to be a Christian? Or do you hide that? I just reading today in the NIV, Luke translation, or Luke's gospel, talk about a light that's not hidden under a bed, but so where everybody can see. It's out in the middle of the room. And so there's a lot of things that goes hidden under the covers. And my friends, that's just antithetical to the Word of God. And so as we live for the glory of Jesus, we participate in the kingdom message. When Jesus prays or gives the message of prayer, how to pray in the model prayer of Matthew 6, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done." And who's he talking to? Is he talking to God? Hey, just do what you want to do? God's hands and God's feet and God's mouth is the people. We do God's work. He works through us. Yeah, he has miracles he performs, and he has a great authority and power over nature. He does all these things that we can't do. But he works his miracles. He works his message. He works his kingdom through the lives of people. And if we don't have a heart for others, he says to pray for the harvesters in the field of the kingdom. And he said, labors are few. I'm asking people to have a heart for the kingdom. And he tells us that we need to be a part of this harvesting process. Matthew 20, that whole parable about a guy working and he works all day, and one guy works, you know, all but 1 hour. One guy works all but 3 hours. And one funny guy only works 1 hour. And God gives him everybody the same equal of eternity, because that's how long he lived, or that's how long he served. Maybe he became a Christian when he was 85, you know, and lived 1 year before he died. If he's faithful to his commitment to Christ, he will receive the same promise of eternity that God gives everybody, no matter how long we've lived. But to be a part of the kingdom for a long time and to be an effortful servant of God, what a privilege. What a privilege to share the faith with somebody else for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years. What a privilege to say, you know, I have actually helped others come to Christ, or I've taught others that they might become the servants, or I've helped win people to the Lord. What a blessing on your heart, and what a joy that is. That passage I gave you in Daniel, turn to Daniel chapter 12, and begin with verse 2. He says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some everlasting life. Now, by the way, that's in place in the Old Testament that talks about everlasting life. Some will be awakened to everlasting life, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. That's the same event. That's when Jesus comes back, and the dead in Christ rise first, and then the non-Christians are brought up, and they stand before Jesus at the judgment. There's not a thousand-year separation. And there's a place in the text that talks about that, a separation of a thousand-year reign of Christ and then a judgment. Matter of fact, if you look at the thousand-year reign of Christ, Jesus has to come from heaven 3 different more times. He came here once. He has to go back. He comes in, according to the premillennial, they had an appearing. He doesn't touch down. He just appears and takes everybody out. and he goes back to heaven with them, and he comes back and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Then he has to go back to heaven and get his angels. Then he has to come back and have judgment. It's like hot skillet and popcorn just popping up and down on that. Kingdom of God is so refreshingly simple that when Jesus came to this world, he died for the sake of us, that we might find everlasting life in him. And the church was born in Jerusalem with the Holy Spirit come, a promise and prediction of Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 says in the last days, the last days didn't begin in 1947, the last days didn't begin in 1960. The last days began when the church was established. And so the kingdom of God in this world is represented by the church. It is the church. It is the whole promise of God is focused and wrapped up in the mission of the church. And the church fails, and it has failed in many ways. The church has failed in many ways, but only because the people have been cowardless or ignorant or uninformed or maybe impassionate. But the church has also been very successful. And there's many people today who stand with great commitment to Christ. And not everybody's in America. There's other countries that are in persecution to this very day, and a stronger church than we have in our country. And so when we see what the church is, and when we know that the kingdom of God is being exhibited through the preaching of the gospel, and the reign of Christ is being seen in the obedience of his people, then one of these days we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy of your master." The church has a hope. The church has a future hope. And it's that hope. We don't really own the hope yet. Hope isn't something you have in your pocket. Hope is something you want to get one of these days. Hope is looking to the future. And both John and Peter and Jesus and Paul talks about the hope. And this hope we have in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. And Hebrews talks about the hope that is ours, not just here and now, although it's better to be a Christian now. We have the fruits of righteousness in our life. We have the freedom of sin from our hearts. We have a purpose that drives us to serve the Lord, and a great reward is ours because of the faithfulness. You know, it's a privilege to share the gospel with anybody. It's an honor for someone to hear the gospel. And so when I've asked you tonight, as I have for the last month or so, to pray for some people as intercessors, I'm asking you to pick up the torch of the kingdom and extend your heart and passion toward God, that a young man named Andrew might become a Christian and a young man named Ray might be faithful. It's just the heart of God that I'm asking you to be a part of. On those two. Now there's others, and one of these nights we'll open up our callers to call in and share with us some of your heart, and we'll have prayer with you on the air for these various people. And I think it'd be a blessing for the church to unite. But don't forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to then turn his kingdom over to his Father. And in Revelation 20, it talks about when the last enemy, death, has been destroyed. We find that the death and Hades both will be thrown into a lake of fire. Daniel says that many multitudes will sleep, and death will be awakened, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and destruction. That's all at the same time. And right now, my friends, Jesus Christ is Lord of his kingdom, the church. If you're not part of the church, if you do not know what it is to be a Christian, and if you do not have that confidence that you're walking with God, I'm going to take a whole opportunity Tuesday, and we're going to be looking at what the conversion process is. And I'm hopeful that you will understand what it is to be converted, how conversion is done. And we're going to talk about people who are jaded, people who are dissuaded from living of life, not because they don't believe, but because they've been burnt out. We're going to look at why that is and how they get that position to begin with. So Tuesday night on the 24th, really tune in, and you'll find out how the conversion process works. We're going to look at some doctrines. We're going to look to see exactly what it is to become part of the kingdom. And then as a part of the kingdom, the rest of that evening will be spent on discipleship and what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I thank you for tonight. I appreciate you joining me. Again, don't forget to pray for Andrew and for Ray. And may your hearts be blessed. And may those who are serious to your own passion be in prayer for them. And I thank you for joining me tonight. May God bless you. And I will talk to you again tomorrow evening. Thank you for joining.